Larry Riley play the tambourine along. That visual just doesn't work for you, huh? It's an audio visual. It goes in there. Oh, well, let's have a soft breath of prayer for our young people. And then please open to Colossians 2:3. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and grace. Father, we thank you for our young people, our teachers, all the blessings that you pour out upon us. Father, we pray that the teachers will have the words that are your words to impart to these souls, and I pray they will be receptive to it. Father, we pray also for ourselves. We ask that you will be with us, help us to understand, learn, know, remember, and retain and use your word to the praise of your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be dismissed. We appreciate that, Thomas. Thank you. That's good. We're at Colossians 2:3. This is one of the prison epistles. And Paul's writing this from the midst of circumstances that most people would be quite upset about. There are a lot of people around the world today that are in prison for their faith. There are more people in the 20th century, it said, that were martyred for the cause of Christ than all the other centuries since the first century put together. So the times are indeed a changing, but they're not changing for the better. They are changing for the worse. We find that Paul, in the middle of a prison, is still able to sing praises to the Lord as he did in the Macedonian prison. We find that Paul in a prison has not lost his perspective, his eternal focus, or anything else. Calvin just quoted Philippians, and I think of Paul saying, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What an amazing message that is. The verse before that says, I've learned to get along with a little, I've learned to get along with a lot. Really didn't make any difference. His attitude was such that his mind was on other things. He wrote about the same time, set your mind on the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God in Colossians 3. So we find that Paul, in the middle of bad circumstances, has a great attitude. And he has been privileged by the Holy Spirit to inspire this and to write it to share with other people and also to share with us. Look at how it's endured down through the centuries. Something that only God could do is write a book 20 centuries ago that is just as relevant today as the day in which it was written. It's such a beautiful tribute to who he is and the whole concept of inspiration of Scripture. In verse 1, he wrote and he said, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. That's the saints at Colossae that he's talking about. And for all those who are at Laodicea, now we know Laodicea is a church that 30 years later will be known as a lukewarm church. They're a mess. They were a banking center of the ancient world, and they were at one time pretty good, because he is talking here about Laodicea not in bad terms, but in good terms. And he's saying, you know, they're doing all right. He says, for all those who had not personally seen my face. Now, Paul was becoming well known, but he had not been to all the churches. And he tried to make it his practice not to go to places that Peter was the apostle over and founded and established, and that John, they kind of separated that out as apostles in order to reach more people. He said, I'm not going to go lay a foundation on another man's building. That's not what we're going to do. It's a waste of time. The early church was a matter of spreading out quickly and efficiently as possible. Now, later on the apostles, we find them going to the same churches as some were martyred and died off. John's writing churches in Asia Minor. John's writing a church in Ephesus that Paul founded. John's writing Laodicea that somebody else founded, because there aren't any apostles left. He's the only one left. So they didn't trample on another person's property there. They were indeed just trying to get the word out and doing it as efficiently as possible. He says, I'm praying for all those who have not seen my face, because Paul was a good encourager. He says, that their hearts may be encouraged. He says, having been knit together in love. This is what gifts are given for in the church. Gift of pastor, teacher, evangelist, prophet were given for the edification, equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, that their hearts may be knit together in love. Same words used in Ephesians chapter 4. And he says, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding into a full knowledge of the mystery of the God, Christ. Now, what's the mystery about in the church? We hear the word mystery, and we ask, what is it about? Well, he's giving us some real insights here. Because the mystery is not just church-age doctrine. The mystery is about Christ. The mystery is about Christ formed in you. The mystery is about this dispensation called the church, in which Christ has come, and he has not yet established his throne. And there's a gap in the middle. There's a hiatus. There's parenthesis, as people have called it, before the finishing of the last 7 years of the age of Israel. But he says right here, the mystery is all about Messiah. That's the one the Jews didn't get. They didn't understand. Now, verse 3 says, in whom? In whom is Messiah? That pronoun goes back with that last named proper noun, in whom, which is Christ, are hidden all the treasures. Treasures is the word thesaurus. We have the English thesaurus that comes from that, and that's one of the little things that we look up, and it's a treasury of words, isn't it? And that's why they call it a thesaurus. Now, it is used 18 times, verb is used 8 times, and it's a place of safekeeping. Most of the usages of this word are found in the Gospels to refer to valuables. It says, in whom, in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom, Sophia, and knowledge. Now, Paul is making it clear that there is different kinds of wisdom. He is in agreement. He is a second witness with James, who wrote in chapter 3, there's a wisdom that comes down from above. It's pure and gentle and peaceable. And there's a wisdom from the earth that is earthly, natural, and demonic. There are different types of wisdom. And Paul is saying the real wisdom is found in Christ. And your position in Christ is the only way to access it. Now, we often do not see the extent of the conflict that other people wage on our behalf. Well, people didn't know much about what Paul was doing and the struggles that he had, and we often don't see it. There are a whole lot of invisible victories, and they're invisible to most people because most people don't look. But the Lord sees them all. He sees that little moment when somebody dissed you in the Walmart checkout line or wherever it was, and they treated you with contempt, or they looked down upon you, or they did, and that your response is back in love, and it's in grace, and it's in mercy. God knows when that happened. Nobody else may know it. Nobody else may know it. There's a lot of invisible victories that other people won't know about and are happening right now. You have to look to see what's going on, especially within the angelic conflict that was brought up in full measure in the first chapter of Colossians. You have to look to see what's going on. It hit me this morning again about the prayer Paul offered for the church in Ephesus, recorded in Ephesians 1, 18 through 25. You remember there are 7 things in that. This is pop quiz morning. 7 things found in that little prayer that you can pray for your friends, you can pray for your enemies, you can pray for your family, and pray for yourself. And what are those 7 things? The first one is wisdom. You want to pray that even unbelievers have wisdom, but the only way they're going to get real wisdom is believe in Christ. Because all this worldly wisdom is not going to do them any good. But you want to pray that they get wisdom. You don't want to pray for your enemies that they die. Okay? The Lord died for them so that they might live. We should pray that they too accept Him as Savior and receive eternal life. But you want to pray that what about people that are doing weird stuff you know they shouldn't be doing? What are you going to pray for them? Lord, fix them. Get them. Go after them. Lord, may they have wisdom. Second, may they have a fresh revelation or a new revelation of who Jesus is. If they're an unbeliever, they need a new one. If they're a believer that's kind of walking in the shadows and drifting off course and all that, what they need is that new picture of Jesus is alive and well. You know, Satan's alive and well on planet Earth, but so's Jesus. You know, they need that new picture. The third thing is enlightenment. There are a whole lot of competing worldviews out there, and enlightenment is about figuring out the right one. So if you have a friend or relative who has started walking in the darkness out there, you want to pray that they're enlightened as to the correct worldview and why it is correct. You want to pray that they have a great hope. That's the fourth thing that you want to pray for. Hope is about the future. And in this world today, if there's anything there's not in the world, it's hope. It's just an impending sense of disaster and doom. There's some show on the TV now called Salvation. There's an asteroid coming toward the Earth. I don't know if any of you've tuned into that. Occasionally I tune into those things just to see what the world is up to again. But there's a disaster coming, and this is an asteroid coming toward Earth. I'm going, sounds a lot like one of the trumpet judgments. Anyway, I'm going, what are they going to do? Well, they built a spaceship. And they handpick certain elite people to populate this spaceship and blast off if they cannot destroy this asteroid before it gets here. And, of course, that's the big deal. But in the big deal, there is, of course, an overthrow of the government, a coup. The guy that was the developer of the spaceship ends up as the president of the United States. What a deal. You know what there is there? An impending sense of doom. A hope in a spaceship. Going to take you to another planet somewhere, because this is it's a life extinction event coming upon the Earth, much like the one that zapped the dinosaurs. So this is what people are looking at and going, we're all going to die. Well, that's true. Okay, unless Jesus comes and pulls the believers out of here, we're all going to die. And what does a believer say? Yay. Yippee. So what? That's what Paul said in the prison. That's the attitude that we should have. We want them to have a hope. And that hope is not about the now, it's about the forever. We want them to have a great inheritance, not just saved so as by fire, saved so as by the skin of their teeth. We want them to have a great inheritance. We want them also to see Christ at work. So you pray that they are observant enough to see the Lord Himself at work, and pray that it just get clear. And you know, when he is clear, some people, well, Lord, it thundered. I know you spoke from heaven. At least that's what some people said, but I just thought it thundered. We want them to clearly see him at work. And we want them to realize the times in which they live. Those are the seven things Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus. And I looked at that when I went back through it again, and I went, that's a perfect prayer for our friends, our families, our enemies, for the unbeliever. That's the perfect prayer. Fill in the blanks with it. What is Paul doing right here? People don't often see the conflicts. He wrote Ephesians when he was writing Colossians within a few months. So this was fresh on his mind for sure. The real wealth is our relationship with Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures. Oh, wait a minute. We got a bigger one than that. The treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This wealth includes unity in the body. Now, what is that? In verse just 2, just say that their hearts having been knit together in love. When he's talking about this wealth, when we see the body working together and not trying to kill each other, they say it's the only army on earth that shoots its wounded. It's wrong way to view the body of Christ. I've seen some people, and that I've talked to just recently have seen that, you know, there are passages in the Scripture that are about the body of Christ and not just about the local body. And maybe we should do something to benefit the universal body of Christ. And the answer to that is that's what the Scripture teaches. Is it not? Having been knit together in love. It's wonderful to see people coming together in other parts of the world. They're not doing it so much now. But they're coming together across denominational lines because they have a bigger issues. They have bigger tests to go together. And if we ever get on the same page in the same book, we'll be in a lot better condition. The wealth includes confidence that comes from truth. Isn't that what he wrote in the last verse? Having attained all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. There's a confidence from the truth. There's a relationship with Christ is part of this treasure that's found in the last part of verse 2, a full knowledge of the mystery of thee God, even Christ. It says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Wisdom takes the knowledge that you have and figures out how to use it in a way that's beneficial. Wisdom is not simply knowledge. Wisdom is knowledge applied. So where do we find out how to really use this knowledge we have? Because a lot of people are really smart, but they are not wise. They have all kinds of data. They have an encyclopedia in their head. But so what? So what if you can't use it? And having a knowledge that is useful, that's part of this treasure that he is talking about. Our position in Christ opens the door to spiritual understanding. Our position in Christ opens the door to spiritual understanding. 1 Corinthians 2 talks to us about some very important things. 1 Corinthians 2, when you pick up from verses 10 to 16, it talks about that we understand spiritual things by spiritual means. Some of us have known it as a grace apparatus for perception, but what it refers to is the fact that when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then it opens a door to understand spiritual things. Because the way of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That was in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And then in the second chapter, he comes along and says, you have to understand spiritual things from a spiritual perspective. The Corinthians were carnal. So they were taking what was taught and what was written, they were taking it and twisting it all around. And they weren't really understanding it. You have to understand it from a spiritual perspective. Not letting sin in your life or your sin nature or your preferences drive your interpretations. Now, the fact that we're in Christ, what a blessing. In whom? Where is this wisdom and understanding hidden? In Christ. Where are you as a believer? In Christ. Now it is open to you to understand. Verse 4 says, I say this in order that no one may delude you. Delude is one of those interesting words. It's a subjunctive. So it says it's a possibility. And it's a present tense. It says it's an ever-present danger. No matter who we are, what we know, do not lean on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. He'll make straight your paths. Don't just take your knowledge and think you become impervious. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you. It's a church at Colossae that he established, he taught. And so here is a church that here's a church that is functional. And he says, delude is paralegizomai. Now, legizomai is a word that means, we get logic from that group of words. It means you take a set of facts and you put them together and they see how they fit together. Para means alongside. So it means to reason alongside. Reason alongside what? The truth. That's where we got the word delude. Because delusion is when people take the truth and they start twisting it, reasoning alongside of it, rather than accepting the truth for what it is. It's used two times. James 1:22 is the other usage of the word paralogizomai. It means to beguile or to delude. It's clearly a word of subtlety, to take the truth and twist it. The Old Testament would call it iniquity. Iniquity is the word awain in the Hebrew, and that means to twist. So what is twisting the truth? Just turn on the television and news channel. Because you could take facts and data and take it and twist it, and you see that that's an iniquity. When you take a piece of truth, not all the truth, and you turn it around to your own selfish ends, that's what iniquity is. And thank God that Jesus died for our iniquities. See, they're still sins. They are still mistakes. They are still not acceptable or pleasing to God. Wouldn't it be interesting? What was that show? There was a crazy show a long time ago. Jim Carrey in it. Obviously crazy because he was a liberal nut. But I think it was Liar Liar was the name of it. And he was an attorney, which was... I don't know exactly. I don't remember the whole storyline. But he was an attorney that got struck with truth. And he couldn't tell a lie anymore. Which I thought was really funny because it got him in a whole lot of trouble. I wish we could get our politicians to be struck with the truth. And nothing but the truth, no twisting of the truth. Wouldn't that be refreshing? It would clean the swamp out real fast, wouldn't it? Yeah, it'd get them out, there wouldn't be anybody left. We start all new again. You say, it can't be done. Well, the Lord's going to clean out the Dead Sea one of these days and make it so you can drink out of it. Yeah, it can be, can't it? He says, with persuasive argument. This is the word pathanologia. P-I-T-H-A-N-O-L-O-G-I-A. It's the only place it's used in the New Testament. And it means a smoothness of speech. Logia is a word. It means speech. Pathanos is one where it's just a speech that is used to twist and manipulate the truth in order to convince you to do that. So he's saying, I'm telling you about Jesus, and I'm telling you that about in him is where you can find the truth. And he's saying, the reason I'm doing this is so that you don't get taken off base. You know, I see why people think Paul wrote Hebrews, because there's so much overlap in a lot of the principles that are taught in the book of Hebrews. But I also see overlap with Peter and John, even in the book of Hebrews, quite a bit with Peter. That it's interesting, but here is what was the warning, first warning in Hebrews? Don't drift off course. What is the second warning? If you drift off course, don't fall down. What's the third warning? Chapter 4, verse 12 or 11. If you do fall down, don't stay there. Get up. What's the fourth warning? Grow up. Spiritual immaturity will keep you guessing from now on. And it's just seven warnings in the book of Hebrews, and you find them interspersed throughout this. I think the authors knew each other, and the writer of Hebrews said they were taught by the apostles. They were taught by the ones that knew. Evidently, the writer of Hebrews knew real well. He was a good student, right? There's no higher knowledge than knowing Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. Anybody know what that one is offhand? Don't look, don't cheat. Grow in the grace and knowledge, let me say, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the last verse Peter wrote. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's no higher knowledge than knowing Christ. Now, how important is that? 1 Timothy 6:3 says sound doctrine is built on the words of Christ. So you don't develop doctrines and theologies that are contrary to what Jesus said and what he spoke. Secondly, there's no true wisdom apart from the divine wisdom. In James chapter 3, if you haven't read that recently, go ahead and turn there with me real quick. Get my voice lubricated again. James chapter 3 and verse 13. Love James, 5 chapters, 60 imperatives in there. Just, I used to color code my, back before we had all these computers, when I was studying Greek, we had a Greek text and we color coded everything. And if it was a red underlined is the present tense, if it was a hatch mark over the top in green is a subjunctive, if it was pink it was an imperative. And you take that and put it on a Greek text, and you got pink all over the place in the book of James, because there's 60 of them in 5 little chapters. So he gets right to the point with a lot of stuff. And he starts telling people in chapter 1, you know, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. And he tells them, don't be just a hearer of the faith. It says, who deludes themselves. Apply it to this verse. What do you have? You want to get deceived? Just be a hearer. You're going to get deceived. All you are is a hearer and not a doer. You're going to get deceived. End of that chapter, take care of the widows and the orphans. Chapter 2, the royal law, love your neighbors yourself. Chapter 3, here we go, something about the tongue. It sets on fire the gates of hell or something like that. But 3:13, he says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but it's earthly, natural, and demonic. A wisdom that is led by arrogance, a wisdom that is led by jealousy, a wisdom that is led by selfish ambition. For where selfish ambition exists, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above. See the contrast there? There are two kinds of wisdom. The wisdom from above is first pure. Okay? It has the purity that it comes from Christ and you recognize the source. It's peaceable. You have a ministry of reconciliation. That's what our ministry is. It's gentle. I love the word gentle because it is power under control. That's the word gentle. Because in order to be gentle, like a watchmaker, a jeweler, they have to have a power that is under control to take care of the very delicate. That's what gentle's about. What happens whenever you get someone that can't control that power? They don't need to be working on your jewelry, right? Things fall apart and get damaged and hurt. But it says this wisdom from above is first pure, then it is peaceable, then it is gentle, and it's reasonable. Some say, well, God is just calling it a blind leap of faith out into the middle of nowhere. No, he's not. Because the divine wisdom is reasonable. It is full of mercy. And it's full of good fruits. It's unwavering. And it doesn't have any hypocrisy in it. You know, a lot of the liberal viewpoint floating around today is that all's fair in love and war. And truth is what I say it is, rather than what he says it is. And they take everything and they twist it around so that they basically have declared themselves to be a god. They have fallen prey to the lie of Satan. When a person or group or society or government, no matter who they are, says, I don't care what God's law says, I'm going to make up my own that are in contradiction, they are treading on thin ice. Because God is gracious, slow to anger, full of loving kindness, but sometimes the grace runs out. So when a person's doing that, they better get ready for it. There's no real lasting encouragement apart from him. Philippians 2:1, I love that passage. If there is encouragement in Christ, if there is a consolation of the Spirit, first of all, they're not really ifs. They're a first-class condition in the Greek, which says, if it's true, and it is. Then it's a Greek construction. They should translate it, since. Since there is encouragement in Christ. Since there is consolation of the Spirit. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, is what he says. There is no lasting encouragement apart from Jesus Christ, who, by the way, is called the Encourager, another one of his titles. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3 to 7. When you see the word encourage, you think of the word comfort. You know, loss of a loved one. What do? You call people alongside. That's what paralabano is about. You call them alongside. He says, it's also translated encourage, comfort, console. 2 Corinthians 1. What kind of God do we have? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Parakaleo. I said paralambano. Parakaleo. Who comforts us, calls us alongside in all our affliction, so we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with a comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. How many times the word used over and over again? Call alongside, call alongside. What does God do? The real encourager calls us alongside. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Charles Ryrie was teaching this one time and said, we are comforted by God to be comforted, to comfort others. Why does God bring you comfort? Just to ease your pain? No, so you can comfort others in the middle of their difficulties. If we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings that we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded. Can you imagine writing the Corinthian church this letter after writing 16 chapters of the first letter? Paul started off the first letter and said, really, you're a mess, but you're still saved. Chapter 1. Said the same thing, chapter 3. You're a mess. You know, if any man's work gets burned up, yet he shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay? Comforted him there. What does he say? Our hope in you is firmly grounded. It wasn't in the people of Corinth. It was in the God that they had believed in. Knowing that you, as you are sharers of our sufferings, you're also sharers of our comfort. You know, the sad thing, though, is sometimes we don't want to be comforted. We love our misery. We want to stay there because it's comfortable. It's familiar. We figured out how to deal with it. And we say we want to be comforted. We want to be encouraged. Oh, Lord, please send an encourager to me. And then the encourager comes and, nah, that's not really what I was looking for. Or it lasts for only a few minutes. But the real comfort's in the encourager, the man we know as Jesus, the Messiah. There's no real wealth outside of him. Well, the world will offer gift-wrapped distortions. That's what he's saying. That's persuasive argument. There are all kinds of gurus and self-help people and cultic leaders that float around out there, and they're going to try to trap you to them having the exclusive on the Word of God. And you know, he gave the Word of God to the church, so there should be more than one person out there that has the same understanding. The world is going to offer gift-wrapped distortions. They'll often using eloquent words or an eloquent delivery. I remember an election going on in past years. I've been around long enough, I don't have to refer to a specific one. But I remember whenever the news commentator started saying, that was such an eloquent delivery of a political speech. And I'm going, well, the content was anything but eloquent. But yet, what are people listening to? The way they say it. Okay? The words that are used. I think sometimes in colleges now, the people are taught to use the great big words to impress everybody that they have a broad vocabulary, and they may not even understand what they're writing. That's scary. I hate to say this, but a long time ago, in a state not too far away, I delivered my first Bible class. That was scary, because I'd been taught all these big fancy words. I had propitiation, redemption, expiation. I'd been to seminary. I'd learned all these silly things. And they're not silly words, but I learned what the words, and I got ready to teach them, and I went, what does that word really mean? Because I had the vocabulary, but I didn't have the knowledge, really, of what the vocabulary word was about. And you get ready to teach, it's a whole different thing. Anybody that's taught anything, and you teach Bible classes or whatever, you learn so much more than you can ever impart, because you got to stop and figure out what's really there. Then maybe you can teach part of it. Well, these folks offer big fancy words, distortions, twisted meanings of words. It's hard to carry on a conversation with some people now because our definitions are different. The definitions of the words have been changed. A postmodern mindset says, I can change the definitions of the words. And when that sneaks into the Supreme Court of the United States, you get the Constitution rewritten. That's what happens. Instead of going, this is what the word meant when it was written, this is what we need to stay with. It's what we need to stay with. How do they offer the gift-wrapped distortions, fame, fortune, power, and pleasure? What does the prosperity gospel offer you? Usually if you give to their ministry, that God will bless you. That's a promise. It's hard to imagine how many Christians have been ruined spiritually by such a heretical gospel as that. How do we know it's heretical? The Son of Man did not have a place to lay his head. And he did it all perfectly. You'd have thought he'd have been in the finest mansion on earth that would have far exceeded Solomon. And yet, it's not what he had, is it? So you can refute it simply by looking at who Jesus is, and yet people buy into that, and they give all their money, and they give this stuff to these big organizations who get real wealthy, and the preachers have 5 or 6 airplanes, and you don't dare ask them about it and all that, and they get real wealthy, and then these people are left without anything because, oh, they didn't have enough faith. It's all your problem. What a message. Yeah, there will be an accounting one of these days. False teachers are wise, but they're wise in an evil way. And one thing you'll find about them is they're self-centered. They're focused on themselves. They can use all the words about how much they love you and appreciate you, but it's all about them. It's interesting that people say they'll protect their ministry. I've heard this over the last 40 years. I've got to protect my ministry. I've heard him say that and justify any number of things. Saying, I have to protect. Whose ministry is it anyway? Now, they might preach and say, well, this is the Lord's ministry. Not when it comes down to the real nitty-gritty. When it gets down there, whose ministry is it? Is it the Lord's and you're just a servant that's part of it, which is the way it's supposed to be? Or are you the owner of it? Therein comes a problem. False teachers are wise, but they're wise in an evil way. I've seen some of them. I've seen more and more of it. I've seen it too, and it's spilling out into the secular world. Where I first started noticing it was actually done by some folks that they decided that they would they were doing things that were wrong, doing things that were immoral, doing things that disqualified them from being in the pulpit, doing various things like that. And actually, in front of somebody that knew the truth of the circumstances and situation, would sit there and lie in front of them just to bait them, knowing that the other person dealt in honor and character and could not call them out because what was told them in a privileged communication, and sit there and lie right in front of them. Now, those people need help. And they profess to know Jesus. But I don't think they've got a relationship with Him like they could have if they'd straighten out. Verse 5, even though I am absent in flesh. Body here is the word in the English. Sarx is the word for flesh. Normally we translate soma as body. Nevertheless, I am with you in spirit. I am there by motivation. I'm there by the Holy Spirit. We're connected together. Rejoicing. Kairo, present participle. All the time type of rejoicing to see your good discipline. Now, discipline is taxis. T-A-X-I-S, used 10 times. Whenever we look at how local churches are supposed to function, we end up at 1 Corinthians 14:40. Let all things be done decently and in an orderly manner. Orderly manner is taxis, means an organized structure. Have some type of organization to it to make it more efficient. It is used 7 times in the book of Hebrews. It means to arrange in order. It's used of the order of the Levitical priesthood. Actually, he says, I'm rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Stability is stereoma. Only place this particular word is used, it means solid. It's got some derivatives that come off of it, indicating steadfast. It's a military term, interestingly enough, that means to put up a solid front, have unbroken lines, and the discipline intact, much like the Army football team, as I listened to it on the radio at times, had against the University of Oklahoma yesterday. What did they consistently do for those who care? What they consistently did was they stayed disciplined. They stayed disciplined. They ran their game plan. They controlled the ball 45 out of 60 minutes. They didn't turn it over. They basically beat them everywhere you could beat them, but on the scoreboard. That's what happened. Now, I'm an OU fan. I'm glad to see it. But what we also should learn is that look what discipline did. Look what perseverance did. Just about upset somebody they shouldn't have upset. They were only 30-point underdogs there, and it took an overtime. Isn't that amazing? And what did it? Discipline. Not breaking ranks. Unbroken front. Showing that same thing. And he says, this is what we want. As a body of believers, we want a solid front concerning our faith in Messiah, our faith in Christ. Striving to sustain spiritual unity is an important part of the conflict. Now, it is not a unity at any cost. But the devil likes to just break out the weak ones and take off the sheep and destroy them. That's what he does. He looks, he prowls about like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. Now, this means that the body will show grace to other people, right? We'll show forgiveness to other people. We'll love them. We'll encourage them. We'll realize that we, with a sin nature, we might not be as big a mess as they are right now, but we probably were at one time. And we sure liked the grace coming our way, didn't we? There must be an organized structure to effectively combat the enemy. The leadership gifts need to function. We need to organize ourselves enough to grow and to serve and to have the opportunities to serve. It's part of what the church does and needs to do. The church must seek to put up a solid front to the enemy. Now, what this means is that there can be a lot of petty differences in forms and attacks on one another, and gives the enemy room for battle victories. We need to try and avoid those as much as possible. It doesn't mean we don't hold people accountable. Romans 16:17 is still there. Keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. It means that there can be a valid doctrine of separation, but it's a last resort, not the first one. First one is taken by cowards who don't want to interact and who don't want to engage, and they just run off and leave. Now, the church needs to seek to put up a solid front to the enemy. Faith in Christ for all provision must be on the front line of our analysis process. When we do anything, no matter what it is, we need to continue to keep our faith in Christ. Seeing others fight the good fight should cause us to rejoice. Seeing others fight the good fight should cause us to rejoice. Coming up in first weekend in November's National Day of Prayer for the persecuted church. Some of the things that are going on, there's a little video that's coming out now from some of our friends, and we actually know one of the people that's in it, and one of the missionaries we know pretty well. And they're trying to tell people that, look what's going on in the other nations. And yeah, we've got our own issues and our own problems and our own cross to bear, but what we need to remember, there are those putting up the good fight of faith all over this world. They are standing firm. We need to pray that they persevere, that they keep that solid front up. And we need to do that not just on a national day of prayer. We need to do that all of the time. Our next verse that we'll take up next week: as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How do we receive Him? By grace, through faith. See that the word walk in Him? We've been going through the New Testament looking for commands. And I've been tracking them through the New Testament so we could devise our own law. No. Yuck, yuck. I've been tracking these commands because if the Holy Spirit inspired them as a command, there's a reason they're inspired as a command. This is the first command in the book of Colossians. First one we've run into so far. So when it gets down to what's important, the first command is, as you received Him, how did you receive Him? By grace, through faith. How do you walk in Him? By grace, through faith. That's what we're called to do. Can we? Is the question. And will we give Him the glory? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for all the blessings you poured out upon us. And Father, we do come to you today, once again, praying for ourselves and for others. Father, that we have that wisdom that comes from above, that is given from our position in Christ. Father, we pray that we'll have a fresh revelation, that we will once again see afresh and anew our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for protection from erroneous worldviews and viewpoints that take us away from the truth. We pray that our hope will increase. We pray our inheritance will increase. Father, we pray that we'll be able to be attentive enough to see you at work in even the everyday things of this life. And Father, I pray that we will be oriented to our time in history. It's an important time. It's a great time. There are more people alive on the earth right now, or half of the people alive on the earth that have ever lived. And 5 out of 6 of them at least don't know your Son. What a blessed time it is of evangelism. Let us seize the opportunity, seize the day. Let us present a united front. And Father, I pray that indeed that we will seek to do the things that are pleasing in your eyes. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.